And we looked at one of God's provisions was the, I don't know how to go back. Oh, yeah, I do. Right here. A wheel. I can't find my clicker, so I'm using a remote mouse. But I'll get used to it. I'll just leave it right there. Okay. Gotta love it. All right. And another one of the provisions that goes along with God's approaching the throne of grace or prayer is the forgiveness of sin. Very, very important to us, and we took some time to look at that. And last week, as we've reviewed this concept, and it's very important, and I kind of took a little bit of animations from Sunday and put them together here, that we understand our position in Christ as God's children. And it's important. So as we think of Jesus Christ coming to die, that's me right there. Can you see okay? Let's see, pass me. All right, can you see? You want to sit over there? No, you're good? Okay. All right. And as we think of when a person placed their trust in Jesus Christ, this is what happens. They become a new creature in Christ. They are redeemed. And let's see, what do I... Ooh, I meant to take that one out and redo it here and put in the word redeemed. Do you like that? And what do we have? We have a new standing in Christ, and we're joint heirs with Christ. And being in Christ is one of those unique positions that we have in this age of grace. Nowhere in the Old Testament do you read that the Old Testament saints were in Christ. The Old Testament saints certainly could talk to God. He sent His Spirit upon them to help them at particular situations or jobs that they had to do. But they were never called joint heirs and were never in Christ. This is an amazing thing that we should never lose sight of. And so we've taken time in the past to look at just some of the things that we have in Christ. And this was a list out of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, our position or standing. And as we think of this position and our standing, it cannot change. It can't change. But there is something that can change, and that is our fellowship, our walk from day to day. And I don't care how good we think we are. Fact is, we do have a sin nature that's attracted to the things of this world. Satan is constantly trying to tempt us, and he tempts us by using the things of this world. That's why John tells us in 1 John, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And then he tells us why. Because they're all temporal. They're passing. And that's a real, real tough. And young people, it's really tough, isn't it? Not to love the things we see. In fact, I shouldn't just say young people. That's true for all of us, isn't it? If we see a nice looking, you know, car or a motorcycle or something like that, our typical thought is, wouldn't that be nice? Or maybe if you just see someone on vacation, you might say, wouldn't that be nice to have a vacation or to be able to go somewhere? And as we stop and we think about that, we're being tempted all the time. And when we lose and stop trusting in what God has provided, that's sin. Sin is a very interesting subject. Let me just say this, that one of the ideas between the Old Testament and the New Testament is this. In the Old Testament, they had the Ten Commandments, correct? They had the law. But in the New Testament, we are under a higher law. And one of the things that we find is that with the Holy Spirit and growth, our concept of sin actually gets more sophisticated. It's not things we do or don't do. There's our attitudes that come into play. It's our to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. And that is kind of interesting if you stop and just think of that. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Total concept of sin that you don't find in the Ten Commandments or the Old Testament. So no wonder Paul could say, if you walk by the Spirit, you'll fulfill the righteousness of the law. I'll tell you what, you walk in the Spirit and you'll keep a law keeper, you'll leave them in the dust. Does that make sense? Nobody wants to sit by those. You're good. Okay? You're good? Okay. I didn't want you to get roasted by that. Okay, very good. So, when we sin, what we need is we need to be cleansed. And what this cleansing does is it restores us to a place of fellowship. And this whole concept right here is very foreign to most of the, how can I put it, the evangelical world today. And before we jumped into those warnings in Hebrews, last week I just took a little bit of time and I probably didn't do it justice, but probably, we probably did okay. But I went back and I did a little bit more looking here, and I went to some Catholic websites. Oh, by the way, if you want to know what the Roman Catholic Church believes, they have a website. And I don't know if it's official or not, but it's put together, and it's called newadvent.org. And they've got an encyclopedia and there's close to 12,000 entries. And it's the alphabet, and if you want to look up justification, they'll tell you what they mean by justification. And what's fascinating about it is that they'll tell you where the Protestants are wrong. They'll tell you what I believe and why it's wrong. And I say, you got what I believe right. And they'll tell me why I'm wrong and why they're right. They'll explain why it's not by Scripture alone. That why the Pope, what he says is equal to or greater than the Scripture. They'll explain that all in there. And one of the problems with that website, if you start reading and going through, you can read about the Inquisition, you can justifications for the Spanish Inquisition, you can read about that the Calvinists were dirtier than they were. They point all that out. You can spend hours looking at newadvent.org. I'm not advocating, you know, being a Catholic or anything, but it's a very fascinating website that they have. And one of the things that we're all aware of is that the Catholics had come up years and years ago. I mean, I'm talking a thousand years or more. These have developed over time with seven sacraments necessary for our salvation. And the first three of these are called the sacraments of initiation. So you're initiated into your faith. This is where the whole concept of infant baptism comes in, going through confirmation, and then first communion. These are all steps in the process of your salvation. Any former Catholics here? My mother was a Roman Catholic that grew up in the whole system, and she used to say, we were told that if you die with unconfessed sin, you go to hell. If you die with no sin, you go to heaven. So if you're perfect, you can go to heaven. If you die with a venial sin that's confessed, that's all you've ever done is venial sins, you can go to heaven if they're confessed up first. Do your penance or whatever you got to do. If you have a mortal sin and it's confessed, you go to purgatory. If you have venial sin that's unconfessed, you go to purgatory. If you have a mortal sin that's unconfessed, you go straight to hell. Does that make sense? You can't pass go. All right? At any rate, you know, we used to go through that. Well, this is part of the seven sacraments. One is called the reconciliation or penance when people confess and the priest tells them, you know, say five Hail Marys and what? What do you have to do? You were not a Catholic. What was the other one? Hail Marys and what?
Lord's Prayer.
Thou Fathers or something like that. Yeah. You have to repeat that several times. Can you imagine that? You have to repeat the Lord's Prayer for punishment. Right? I mean, that's basically what it was. And it just kind of blows your mind when you stop and you think about, you know, what's punishment? Saying 10 Hail Marys is worse than saying 5 Hail Marys? I mean, I thought if you could say 20 Hail Marys, that would be better than 5, wouldn't it? Okay. But I guess they got it. You think about that, Jan. Okay. And then we have the holy orders. And the holy orders involve the going into the priesthood. This is the oath of celibacy. And I was kind of thinking about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And if you remember, Paul told Timothy that forbidding to marry is apostasy. And yet, in this part of the holy orders, going into the priesthood particularly and moving up in their ranks, the oath of taking a celibacy oath is part of that. Being a nun would involve the same type of thing. That's a special gift and order. And then, of course, if you're not up to that holy order, you can always get married. But that's a sacrament too. Marriage is held in very high regard, and those are the seven sacraments of the church. So what I did is I took those, and what I like to do is make arrows and all of that. And so we I put together here the first three right here. And out of those first three, you then have the holy orders, penance, and marriage. And of course, everybody's got to get involved with the penance situation. If a priest sins, I guess they confess too. Okay, they have to say their confessions to each other or to the bishop. And I don't know what they do with some of those guys. It seems like they need more than a confession, or five Hail Marys would. But I think some of them should have got married. You can think about that. And then, of course, the last one is the last rites, okay? And the last rites is that final confession, and it's very serious for a Roman Catholic to die without having the last rites or have the priest there. I can remember my brother's sister-in-law was a nurse in a Catholic hospital in Mankato just not too many years ago. And nuns would work all over and priests were there every day. And when people were dying, they were it's very disconcerting to die. I've never done that before, but I don't really look forward to that. But when the priest would come, she said it was just unbelievable. They would grab the priest's hand, he would pray, have communion with them, and give them the last rites, and it just had a calming effect on those people. But when the priest died, they shut the doors because there was no peace at all. Very agitated right up till the end. And she said it just made such an impression on her. And I says, well, maybe it's because they knew something that the rest of their congregation didn't know. And I think it's this. If you are, you know, I'll put myself in this position right now. Bob, you can put yourself with me here. If you're a pastor, you know you're no better than anyone else. Right, Bob? I mean, here I'm sitting here. I'm no better than anybody else. And I can't help but think that a priest, in the back of their mind, doesn't know the same thing. Does that make sense? And yet, their congregations have been schooled into thinking that they have a holy unction, an order from God, and they are somehow closer to God and have crossed a higher threshold. Therefore, if they come around when I'm dying, I can have peace. And it was just amazing to her, anyway, that would happen. Well, you still don't know for sure if you're going to make salvation, even if you've gone through all of this right here. So the Catholic Church, as we know, has a place they call purgatory. And from purgatory, apparently most will make it unless you die with a mortal sin unconfessed. Does that make sense? This is why suicide is so serious for the Catholic Church, because suicide is a mortal sin, but you can't confess it when you're done. So if you commit suicide, you will go to hell for sure, because there is no way to ever go through and do your penance for that particular sin. So that's the consequence of that is very, very dire. So this is what we have. Now, unfortunately, this influence has come into mainline Protestant denominations, and it's still there today. And what we have here, and I'm going to just call this arrow the mainline denominations, and many of them still have these first three sacraments. And they're oftentimes referred to as that. And what we find then, though, is here's where a slight difference comes. Most of our mainline don't have holy orders and that right there. But I don't know anybody, any denomination, who doesn't understand grace, not thinking that you have to live a faithful life, that this isn't enough. You need a faithful life, and a faithful life would include good works and no big sins. All right? And I don't know what a big sin is or what a little sin is. And I can remember what that Muslim guy told me when he says, if you lie, you go to hell, but you can lie a little bit. So when I asked him the question, well, where is the line between... When does too many lies or not enough lies turn into too many lies? You know what I'm trying to say. Where does that line exist? And his answer was, that's the question. That's the question. And of course, guess what? He hadn't crossed the line yet. And when that's the question, we usually never do, do we? We ourselves are always on the good side of the line. Well, as we stop and we consider this right here, most Protestants will also say this: you must keep believing, you must have faith, and what that does is that helps maintain your salvation. Now, if you stop believing, even though these three things here may be true, and you commit big sins, you will still go to hell. But if you keep believing, when you die, the hope is. And I really should have put a dotted line right there, because today, most religious people, I'm not talking about unchurched people, I'm talking about churched people. If you ask them, if you died today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? Can anyone know for sure that they're going to heaven? And most will say, you can't know that until after you die. But I'm hoping. And I'm trying. And basically what it turns out to is our salvation becomes a process. And this process, our salvation is only future. A person can't say, I am saved, or I have been saved, It's always, I hope I will be saved. It's always a future salvation that we are hoping for if we go through this. Last week, I took some time and we looked at the difference between the Arminian and the Calvinist. And the Calvinist there at the top, I think I've got that. Yeah, I do. Okay. Believes this, that salvation is by grace through faith, and you will be faithful if you're saved. So let me just back this off. If you're an elect one under Calvinism, you get saved. Of course, you can't help but not get saved if you're an elect because of irresistible grace. You will have good works. Good works don't save you, but you will have them. And if you don't have them, then, well, those good works are proof that you're elected. If you are unfaithful, now how unfaithful you can be, that's the question, okay? And but if that's true, then you were never saved in the first place, and that is proof of the fact that you were not elect. Does that make sense? So salvation never existed for the Calvinist who is not faithful. It's kind of interesting when a Calvinist falls, and every one of us, and then I'm sure in every denomination, not just with priests now, have had immorality issues. They've fallen. Does that make sense? And it's very difficult when pastors for 20, 30 years take a dive. And the Calvinist said, wow, you mean I prayed with a non-Christian for 20 or 30 years? And usually they just kind of hush it up and ignore the fact that here was a false believer that they thought was a believer for 20 or 30 years. And they worked together, they did all these things together, and all of a sudden they fell. And if you're a Calvinist, what that means is that falling was proof you were never saved in the first place. You never got salvation. Now, the Arminian and Arminius came along about 100 years after Calvin. And I think Arminian was kind of a knee-jerk reaction to Calvin's error. You with me on this? So they came back and said, wait a minute. God is a God of love. And the only way that you can get away from a God of love is you have to exercise your free will and reject this God of love. And so the Arminian would agree with the Calvinist that you're saved by grace through faith, but the difference is that you must keep believing, you must have good works and be faithful to keep your salvation, otherwise God is going to come and take it away from you. So you have it, but you could lose it. The Calvinists believe you can't lose your salvation if you don't have good works. You never had it in the first place. Does that make sense? Okay, now I don't know. All right, and so here I'll put the no sign over there at that end because the result basically comes out the same. Remember when I first moved to Wilmer, I was asked, how can these Calvinists and Arminians get along so well together? And I think it's a very simple answer. They both have works in common. One is working to prove it. The other is working to keep it. And as long as we're working, we'll be happy. And then we just kind of buy the argument that why take a chance? Let's just keep working just in case. And that's very prevalent. And folks, you know, I came from kind of a non-religious part of our state. And even though because of Christian radio, it's getting more religious, it's not any more Christian, but there's more religion. More bars than churches and more people that didn't go to church than went to church. And this whole argument of Arminian Calvinism, nobody knew. Nobody knew what it was. And it wasn't until I came down here that I kind of indoctrinated myself by going to listen to a few Calvinists and seeing what they had to say. So that was kind of an interesting experience. I guess you can try that if you want to. And I found this little picture of somebody running on a treadmill. And, you know, both are doing the same. You could trade treadmills. That's why they get along so well together. So the Arminian's on the treadmill to keep his salvation. The Calvinist is on the treadmill to prove that he is one of the elect. And if you fall off the treadmill or the treadmill breaks on you, you're in serious trouble. And the end result is the same. Questions about that? Does this make sense? Okay? All right. I'm thinking about this stuff and trying to pictorially show this so that you kind of have a picture in your mind. I hope that it... I hope these pictures illustrate the point. Let's see if I forgot anything right here. And it totally ignores, both of these systems ignore this concept right here, that once you're saved, you're placed into the family of God. Now God wants you to grow in grace. And it's interesting as we stop and we consider this right here. I'd like to just take a few minutes here and let's open our Bibles and get into some text here. And stop and consider how it is that once we're saved, we can say, I have been saved and I am saved right now, even in the middle of my failures. Can I say I'm in the family of God? And as we stop and we consider one of the concepts that we have, let's turn in the Old Testament to Numbers chapter 23. In Numbers chapter 23, and I didn't get these down, so you just have to listen up and I'll tell you where the references are. And we can, and this first point has to do with the very nature of God. And it's very simple. God is the covenant keeper. And in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, we read this. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? So in other words, as we stop and we consider, God is the only true promise keeper that there is. If God makes a promise, if He makes a covenant, will it come to pass? And the answer is, you better believe it. And Numbers 23:19 describes for us the nature of God. And by the way, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The very character of God that we can find in the Old Testament. And even though we live under the age of grace today, and we're not under law, God is still the same God. Does that make sense? And His character has not changed. And here we find that God can be trusted. And His word will come to pass. He is not a liar. He cannot lie. Whatever He says will happen. Now, if God promises you eternal life, then what kind of life are you going to have? Eternal life. It's how else can you describe it? If God promised Abraham that he was going to be the father of a nation, is Abraham going to be the father of a nation? The answer is absolutely yes. If he promised Abraham that your nation is going to have a land and be the leading nation of the world someday, is that going to happen? And the answer is absolutely yes. God is the covenant keeper. And when He makes a promise, you can bank on it. And that concept goes all the way back to the Old Testament. In John chapter 3, verse 16, and let's just turn there. I realize most of us have that verse memorized, but let's look at it anyway. In John 3:16, we read this: "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish." Now, let me just ask you, what is the promise in John 3:16? Now, God makes some statements in the verse. For God so loved the world. Now, that isn't a promise. That's just a fact, isn't it? He so loved the world, that's His motive, that He gave His only begotten Son. Now, that isn't a promise. That's again, a fact. That's what happened. And then He says that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. There is the promise. And what's interesting about that word believe is that it's a point in time word. When you believe, God gives you a promise. And it's almost like it's a transaction for your faith. Although you're not bartering with God, this is a unilateral thing. He doesn't want anything for us. He wants us simply to trust Him. And when we trust Him, there's a promise that comes into play. What's the promise? You will not perish. And you will have eternal life. That's the promise. Now, is that promise good? Well, you better believe it's good. Otherwise, Leviticus 23, we can throw that out, what we just read. If you look down at verse 18, it says this: "He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son." Now there, God tells us our state. And He tells us, if you perish, it's because of what? It's because you haven't believed on Him. That's what it says. Now, think about this for a second. People who say you perish because you commit some other sin, that isn't what this says, does it? It doesn't say that. It says we perish because we haven't believed Him. And it all goes together with John 3:16. Okay, as we stop and we think of that, let's... I'm in John, so let's turn over to John chapter 10. And in John chapter 10, we sometimes call this the Good Shepherd passage. And in verse 28, we read this: "And I give unto them eternal life." And He's talking about His sheep. "And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." As we stop and we think of that promise that they will never perish, it's kind of interesting that the Calvinists take this verse and they say this: God knew ahead of time that the elect would never sin. Does that make sense? So therefore, God can say the elect will never perish, and He can make that promise because He knows in their future that they would never fail. Now, there's some interesting verses that we're going to read, and I want you to kind of hold this thought. When Jesus said this about His sheep, He later talks about sheep that have gone astray. All right. Now, the unbeliever is like a sheep who has gone astray. An unbeliever is not a sheep who's gone astray. So when He says we're all like sheep who have gone astray, He doesn't say we're sheep, but here He says we're sheep. And He talks about, a guy had 100 head of sheep. Is that proper, 100 head. Head of cattle, I don't know if you have a head of sheep or not. But he loses one. And what does he do? He looks for the one because he's not going to lose one. And he goes on in the next verse here and he says this, "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Now, if you're a Calvinist, I've kind of given their view on this. If you're a Arminian, your view is this. Okay, we're in Christ. Christ and in His hand. Christ is in the Father's hand. And nobody can get to us. We will never perish, but you can jump out yourself. So an Arminian would say, well, you can jump out yourself even though nobody can take you out. Where the Calvinist would say, no, God knows who would never fall to get out. And so we can kind of make these say what we want to. And I think it's best just to take it at face value that you can't get out of God's hand. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. He's talking to the Corinthians, and as you know, we've gone through this particular passage on Sunday mornings. The Corinthian church was politically correct? They were a dysfunctional church. Is that a good way to put it? In fact, if anything could go wrong in a church, you can probably find it in the book of Corinthians. That church found it. They goofed up everything. And if they could goof it up, so could we, by the way. And what's interesting is the Apostle Paul in chapter 6, verse 11, says this, "And such were some of you." And he's making reference to verse 10, just a bunch of crooks and connivers and drunkards, etc., etc. That's what you were before you were saved. "Such were some of you, but now," what's happened to them? "Now are you washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." What's interesting is in the book of Corinthians, Paul starts this book by calling them saints. And here, these Christians that are goofing off, what does he tell them? He tells them this, that they're washed, they're sanctified, they're justified in the name of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. It's, as we stop and we think about this, is it possible for you to be a child of God and be acting like an unbeliever while you're still a child of God? That's the reason Paul wrote this book. That's the reason he wrote it. And it's important that we don't lose sight of that. If you can remember Peter? Jesus told him, "You are clean. You don't need another bath. But you do need your feet washed." And these people needed their feet washed. Some of them probably could have used the ankle wash too, all right? But nonetheless, this is what it says. You are clean. It says that. And this is what's necessary for salvation. We're in the book of 1 Corinthians, so let's turn back to, and I just raise a question here. As we stop and we think of issues, have you ever wondered about rewards? And I've asked an Arminian, how does a Christian who gets to heaven earn a reward in heaven? And most of them don't really answer the question very well. Now think about this just for a second. Let me go back to this picture right here. If on this plane right here, we are working to keep our salvation. Then salvation is the reward, isn't it? Heaven is the reward. Where is the reward in heaven for the person who goes to heaven? When all of your works were just getting you there. Does that make sense to anybody? Is everybody with me? So here's how more of the thoughtful ones would argue that question. Well, you need a minimum amount of work to make it to heaven. And if you do extra work, more than you need, then you get a reward for it. So being a school teacher, I kind of thought, well, so what you're saying is this. You need a C in the class to pass the class. If you get a D or an F, you're out of here. You aren't going to make it. Does that make sense? Now, by the way, people, if you're going to graduate from I think it's probably any college, you need a C average, a 2.0 average. If you get a D in one class, you better get a B somewhere else to make up for the D so that you can have your C average. Does that make sense? So the argument would go something like this. If you had your C average, you get your ticket to heaven. But if you get a 3.0, you're going to get some rewards. If you get a 4.0, you'll get more rewards because you've met the minimum standard to get to heaven. Now, that's what their thinking is. And most of them never thought that out. I kind of helped them out on that one to figure out that illustration. And it's interesting as we stop and we think of rewards. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 3 and take a look at this right here. And as we stop and we consider this, these three tenses of salvation, which I think are very important for us to understand. It says this in 1 Corinthians 3, and that it's very careful how we build on the one foundation. We need to be careful. Verse 12 says, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." Many places in the Bible, fire is used to picture judgment. And that's what he's talking about here, is the judgment seat of Christ. Now, here's what he says. "If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss." Now notice the next phrase. "But he himself shall be saved." Folks, works do not keep us saved, do they? It's faith in Jesus Christ, his finished work alone, that saves us. And our work that we do in this body is going to be judged. And you know what's interesting about this passage? This passage does not imply, and you can look at it, that every Christian will have a reward when they get to heaven. Now, if you're a Calvinist, you're going to say, yes, you will. You have to have a reward because you have to do good works. Does that make sense? This passage doesn't say that. This passage says this. That if your work is burnt up, you will suffer loss, yet you'll be saved. And look at the last phrase. "Yet so as by fire." What does that mean? That means you're going to get to heaven, and before you get your new robe, you're going to smell smoke on you. You barely made it. But you did make it, because salvation from the penalty of sin is no way based on our works. It's based on what Jesus Christ did. Any questions about that verse? Save so as by fire. Interesting. Interesting comment. Now, Paul isn't saying it's okay. Not at all. In fact, In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says this, "For we," and he's talking to believers, and we know he's talking to believers because he says this, and this is the passage where he says, we'll back it up in verse 8, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." In this body, we can do good, we can do bad. But if we're a child of God, and this judgment seat is in heaven, so God's children are going to go to heaven, and there's going to be a judgment, and God's going to look at His children and say, was this good or bad? And we just read in 1 Corinthians 3, He's going to tell that by putting the torch to it and seeing what lasts and what doesn't. And so this judgment is coming. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in 1 Corinthians 11, we have the passage that we typically look at the Lord's table. And the Apostle Paul has this to say. He says in verse 26, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes." Verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." But instead of eating unworthily, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Might just point out here that when you examine yourself, there is no probation or time period between the examination and so let him eat. Did you notice that? That's why it's perfectly okay to, while the elements are being passed out, for you to confess your sin and judge yourself. Because you know how long it takes God to cleanse you and forgive you? It takes Him about as long as it does to save you. Just like that. And He doesn't put us on probation because He sees our heart. Interestingly, it also says we are to judge ourselves, not our neighbor. And it's kind of interesting when, and I can remember telling a person this, and I don't know, this has happened, I've had this question a couple times. I was down in West Virginia. Well, what would you do with a person? And this is kind of out of the clear blue. That you don't know about. Would you, or you know that they've committed some sin. Would you let them have communion? Better not. I said, no, here's what I would say. If you know you're living in sin, you better not take communion. That isn't on me. That's on you. You examine yourself. Does that make sense? You with me? And here's how serious it can be. Let's read on. Not done with this passage. That was just a side point right there. "For he that eateth," verse 29, "and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh," and the King James says, "damnation," it should be probably condemnation or judgment, "to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." And the sleep there is in reference to physical death. Now, listen. Who's being punished by God in this passage? Those who are not willing to examine themselves, isn't it? That's what it says. So let me give you a warning right here. This isn't a warning out of Hebrews. It's a warning out of 1 Corinthians. When it comes time for the Lord's table, you should be thankful. Here's a reminder of who Jesus Christ is, what He's done for us on the cross, what it provides for us, and then by faith appropriate it. Confess your sin and be thankful. It's a great time for sinners to come to the Lord's table and be exposed, not through the elements, but through what it represents, who Jesus Christ is and what he means to us. The Lord's table is not to be some exclusive club thing where, only the spiritual elite or the super saints, or however you want to put it, can involve themselves. That's not it at all. But there is a warning that goes with it. Now, if we look at verse 30, it's pretty severe. Now, if we go back, these people, part of their sin was not just getting drunk at the Lord's table, but dividing up the body of Christ. Who goes first? Who can have it? Who can? Ooh. That's pretty gutsy, if you think about it. Pretty self-assuming. Look what he says in verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be judged or condemned with the world. Now, where are the world going to be condemned? The world is the unbeliever. They're going to hell, folks. Right? The unbeliever is going to hell. Is the believer who takes the Lord's table unworthily, are they going to hell? Not according to the verse that we just read. Instead, God disciplines us. Now, let me ask you a question. If we could lose our salvation, then where do rewards fit in? Next question, where does discipline fit in? Now look at this passage again. Paul says this, right after he mentions weak, sickly, many sleep, and this is God's judgment. It's His discipline. How do we know that? Verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And what we have is temporal chastening. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we have a interesting passage on discipline. And verse 5, we'll pick it up. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. And so here, the author is, he's definitely made a connection with them and their eternal salvation. But he says, you forgot. And I'll tell you what, I don't know about you, but I'm forgetful. I forget all kinds of things. It's terrible. I forgot my cell phone, in fact. I needed to make a call tonight on my way in or home, but I forgot. And now I can't make the call. It has to do with my ride tomorrow. And I can't even call from here because it's speed dial number 4. I don't know what the number is. Okay. It's my 4th son, so I got him number 4 on my phone. So, all right, now listen to this. Verse 6. Now, you got this? If we needed to work to maintain our standing in the family, where do rewards come in? Where does discipline come in? Now look at the next verse. Verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every who? Son whom He received. And John It says in John 1:12, "But to as many as received Him, to them gives He the authority, the power to call themselves" what? "Sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." The "even to them" describes what it means to receive. And it means to trust Him. It's just different nuance to the word. Same idea. No works involved here at all. And God receives us according to the end of this right here. And we have power to be called the Son of God. And that's a small s on the word son. So He's not talking about the Son of God here. He's talking about His children. You, a son of God. And because God loves us, He takes us to the woodshed. Now look what it says, verse 7. "If ye endure chastening," God is dealing with you as with sons. "For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are illegitimate and not a son." You know, it's kind of interesting. The Calvinists say this. You know, this is one of the most definitive signs of being a believer in the Bible, right here. Did you know that? Calvinists say, "I know I'm saved because of all my good works." You know what this guy says, whoever wrote Hebrews? He says, "I know I'm saved because I went to the woodshed." If you've never been to the woodshed, you're not a son of God. So put that in your spiritual pipe and smoke it. People, do you get a spanking when you're good or when you're bad? Yeah. Come on, be truthful. Absolutely, all right? You don't spank a kid for being good unless there's something wrong with you. You spank, you discipline for wrongdoing, not for right doing. God doesn't discipline us when we trust Him and obey. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, we read this: "Judge yourself so you won't be judged." That's interesting, isn't it? In fact, the word punishment here isn't used. The word punishment's not used. The word chastening is used, and here's the difference. All of our sin was punished at the cross. There is no more sin. In fact, in Hebrews 10, it tells us there is no more sacrifice for sin. There's none. So why does God discipline us? He disciplines us to get our attention. And it's not to punish us for our sin. It's because we're birdwalking and He needs to tap us on the shoulder. And here's how it works. God is an all-knowing God. And when a little baby, a two-year-old, you don't haul out a 2x4 and knock him side the head, do you? No, you're gentle. Or at least you should be. But when you're 16, 17, I mean, a 2x4 might not be big enough. It wasn't for me, okay? You got to get out a 2x8 to get some teenager's attention. And it's the same thing with God. God doesn't haul out the heavy guns to get attention of a new babe in Christ. That isn't the point. But listen, Christian, you've been saved for 10, 20, 30 years and you're ignoring God? He wants your attention. And here's how it starts. It starts with a small, still voice. You might not be able to sleep at night. Listen. Listen. It might start with a passage of Scripture that God is trying to speak to your heart. He's trying to get to you. What He wants is He wants your heart. He wants a positive response. He's not interested in punishing you for your sin. He already took your punishment. But He keeps tapping you on the shoulder. And you keep shrugging Him off. So He taps you a little harder. You keep shrugging Him off. So He has to kind of cuff you the side of the head here a little bit to get your attention. Does that make sense? And what do? We drive to church. I didn't get a flat tire. I must be living right. You got a flat tire? Woo. You got sick? Woo. God must be after you. No, He's trying to teach me something. You know, there's many reasons why we suffer. And you know what? When we see a brother and sister in the Lord going through some trial, don't assume it's God disciplining them. When you're going through a trial, it's your privilege. When I'm going through a trial, it's my privilege to sit and pray before the Lord and say, Lord, You seek my heart. You tell me if there's something wrong. I don't even know enough. I can't even judge myself properly. I think I'm okay. Hey, don't laugh at me. You think you're okay too. Don't you? Yeah, I'm always right. You're always right, aren't you, Jen? I mean, it's got to be pretty blatant for me to admit I'm wrong. Well, okay. And then it's, well, nobody's perfect. You know, that kind of Mickey Mouse stuff. But look what he says. The most definitive statements in the Bible about whether you're a son of God or not. Have you been taken to the woodshed? You haven't. Woo. Woo. You see, God the Father doesn't take the neighbor's kids to the woodshed. He only takes His own. And that's what He says. Now, we can't stop right here because there's it finishes. He says this. He says in verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit. Now, listen, I know as a parent, I can honestly say, I want what's best for my kids. But I can also say this. There are times when I've been irritated because they just are bugging me. Kids can do that, you know. They can bug you. And sometimes my discipline is stronger when I'm bugged than when I'm not bugged. You with me on that? Very inconsistent. In fact, maybe they should be disciplined quicker when because of what they've done. Not because whether I'm bugged or not. That's not the criteria. How irritating are they to me? But that's typically how we are, isn't it? Hey, come on, you guys. Am I the only one here that needs a parenting class or something? I don't know. And then it's too late. End of verse 10. But He for our profit, that we may be what? Partakers of His holiness. Ooh, that kind of sounds like the same word that Jesus used with Peter back in John chapter 13. Guess what it is? God wants us to be partakers with us. He wants us to have fellowship with Him. And He's a holy, righteous God. Verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And so what he's saying is this, is that if we're going to be testimonies, and the world is going to see the Lord through us, follow peace. Because without it, and holiness, people aren't going to see Jesus Christ in us. God has a purpose for us, and it's an important one. Got to end. I'll end with this verse right here in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. And we've looked at this before. And he says this. He says in verse 27 to Christians now, neither give place to the devil. Wow. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Now, why would Paul be writing to this if it's a moot point and no corrupt communication ever comes out of a Christian's mouth? There'd be no need to say it, but he was. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Now look at verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Indication that we as God's children can grieve the Spirit of God. Don't do it, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. Did you know? Think about this. Arminian. If you're an Arminian here, think about this. If you sin and grieve the Holy Spirit and God kicks you out of the family, then you don't have the Holy Spirit anymore, do you? You have just broken the seal. Now ask yourself this question. If God seals you, who can break that seal? Can I break His seal? Really? Wow. I must be as strong as God. I'm not, by the way. I cannot break God's seal. That's why Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby you've been sealed. Until when? The day of redemption. The day we go to heaven. Wow. And that's something to look forward to. And he says, let all bitterness and wrath, in verse 31, and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, you look at verse 31 and you say, wow, what kind of Christians were these? Probably pretty typical, actually. And so, verse 32 says, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I'll tell you what, that verse is a powerful verse. And we ought to pay attention to it. And I think at the judgment seat of Christ, when we're sealed at the day of redemption, one of the good works, the good things that we can do in this body is forgive one another and be kind to one another. And God's going to say, hey, let's look at the record here. And the Spirit of God is going to sit there and say, man, was I grieved. Well, let's pray. Any questions? Okay. Now, this is a very important backdrop to the warnings that are given in Hebrews. Because if you're an Arminian, these warnings mean that if you don't heed them, God's going to kick you out of the family. Does that make sense? If you're a Calvinist, what it means is this. If you don't heed these warnings, it means you were never saved in the first place, which means you really can't heed the warnings. Does that make sense? And yet, what we find is this, is that there's salvation that's provided every day for us to live by as God's children. And God does not want us to neglect that salvation. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. And we just think of your promises. We want to just thank you for who you are and what you've done for us. And we just pray that as we would just discuss some of these particular issues that and how they relate, that as we approach your word, we could just be a little bit wiser, that we would be willing to bring every thought to what You have to say in Your Word and let the Bible speak to us instead of speaking to it. And so we pray that that would be true of us. And we thank You again for this evening. We just pray that if there's someone here who isn't sure of their eternal destiny, that they could realize that Jesus Christ died for them and had them personally in mind when He died on the cross. And it's not His will that any should perish, but that all would come and put their complete trust, confidence, faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We thank You for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.